Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1. 9:1.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of John. And we're actually in chapter 11, and the subject is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, probably one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, miracle that Jesus performed next to the cross. And so we're going to be talking about that today, so turn with me to John chapter 11, and I'm going to begin with verse 41. It was our scripture text today, but we will read them again. It says in verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go." Could there be anything more exciting than that? I mean, a guy who's been dead for days, bound head and foot in grave clothes and a napkin around his face, and he gets up and starts shuffling around, and he can't really move because he's so bound up. Well, that's what Jesus did. Now, I have a reading from Desire of Ages, page 535 to 536. She tells us some interesting things here, so let's go ahead and look at it. She says on page 535, "The command is obeyed. The stone is rolled away. Everything is done openly and deliberately. All are given a chance to see that no deception is practiced. There lies the body of Lazarus in its rocky grave, cold and silent in death. The cries of the mourners are hushed. Surprised and expectant, the company stand around the sepulchre, waiting to see what is to follow. Calmly, Christ stands before the tomb. A sacred solemnity rests upon all present. Christ steps closer to the sepulchre. Lifting his eyes to heaven, he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Not long before this, Christ's enemies had accused him of blasphemy and had taken up stones to cast at him because he claimed to be the Son of God. They accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. But here, Christ claims God as his Father and with perfect confidence declares that he is the Son of God. In all that he did, Christ was cooperating with his Father. Ever he had been careful to make it evident that he did not work independently. It was by faith and prayer that he wrought his miracles. Christ desired all to know. Father, he said, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Here the disciples and the people were to be given the most convincing evidence in regard to the relationship existing between Christ and God, that is, the Father. They were to be shown that Christ's claim was not a deception. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. His voice, clear and penetrating, pierces the ear of the dead. As he speaks, divinity flashes through humanity. In his face, which is lighted up by the glory of God, the people see the assurance of his power. Every eye is fastened on the entrance to the cave. Every ear is bent to catch the slightest sound. With intense and painful interest, all wait for the test of Christ's divinity, the evidence that is to substantiate his claim to be the Son of God or to extinguish the hope forever. So when Jesus placed that order, Lazarus come forth, his face was lighted like the face of Moses when he was coming down from the mount. There is a stir in the silent tomb, and he who was dead stands at the door of the sepulchre. His movements are impeded by the grave clothes in which he was laid away, and Christ says to the astonished spectators, "Loose him and let him go." Again, they are shown that the human worker is to cooperate with God. Humanity is to work for humanity. Lazarus is set free and stands before the company, not as one emaciated from disease and with feeble, tottering limbs, but as a man in the prime of life and in the vigor of a noble manhood. His eyes beam with intelligence and with love for his Savior. He casts himself in adoration at the feet of Jesus. The beholders are at first speechless with amazement. Then there follows an inexpressible scene of rejoicing and thanksgiving. The sisters receive their brother back to life as the gift of God, and with joyful tears they brokenly express their thanks to the Savior. But while brothers, sisters, and friends are rejoicing in this reunion, Jesus withdraws from the scene. When they look for the life-giver, he is not to be found. You know, it is good news that we don't have to look for or try to find Jesus, for he has already found you. Not only does he know where you are, but he is all over you, seeking for you to simply acknowledge his presence. He is drawing on you to let him into your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and though you may feel as if right now your life might be a living death, you too will be resurrected to a new life in Jesus Christ. Say yes to him right now. Well, John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. I find it interesting that there is no record of any report from Lazarus on what he experienced while he was dead. 4 days is a long time to be dead and not experience anything. Lazarus did not have any such reports to give because he had no such experiences while he was dead. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. Now, this is a very interesting passage, so I'm going to kind of read it a little bit slowly. Verse 4, it says, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And that's referring to their memory, not that we forget them, but that they forget us. Then it says in verse 6, "Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." Of course, that's that way until they're resurrected. So Lazarus was dead. He didn't know anything. He didn't know what was going on. All right, back to John chapter 11, verse 47. We'll look at that. John 11, 47. John 11, verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests." Now, these were largely Sadducees, if you make that note. The chief priests were largely Sadducees. And then it says, "And the Pharisees a council. and said, "What do we, for this man doeth many miracles?" John 11:47 again, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we, for this man doeth many miracles?" Notice that the Sadducees and the Pharisees are finally getting together. They were at each other's throats. And so in verse 48 it says, "And if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." You know, two people who are enemies, if they have a common enemy that's bigger than both of them, they will get together, won't they? Now verse 49. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all." Verse 50. "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should perish not." Now he had little knowledge of the prophecies, especially of those relating to Christ, his mission, and his death. Now in verse 51, "This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. But not from transgression, but in transgression. Not from any sin on the part of Jesus, but entirely from our sin and the sin of the leaders." Verse 52, "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." Now again from the book Desire of Ages, page 541, we have this. "The Sanhedrin feared, however, to take rash measures against Jesus, lest the people should become incensed, and the violence mediated toward him should fall upon themselves. On this account, the council delayed to execute the sentence they had pronounced. The Savior understood the plotting of the priests. He knew that they longed to remove him, and that their purpose would soon be accomplished. But it was not his place to hasten the crisis, and he withdrew from the region, taking the disciples with him. Thus, by his own example, Jesus again enforced the instructions he had given to the disciples. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." Matthew 10:23. "There was a whole wide field in which to work for the salvation of souls, and unless loyalty to him required it, the Lord's servants were not to imperil their lives." All right, verse 55. "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Now, the raising of Lazarus had to have happened some time before the Passover on which Jesus died, because he spent some time in Ephraim before this verse. "Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to this feast?" Verse 57, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, and that they might take him." Jesus made his triumphal ride into Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover, claiming the throne of Israel. The next day, Monday, the priests finally decided to no longer wait until after the Passover, when the people would be gone home, but to do this as soon as possible. This was the very day of the selection of the typical Passover lamb, 4 days before the Passover meal. This is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And with that, we finish chapter 11. Let's go on into chapter 12. It just continues. John 12:1. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." Now this was probably on Sabbath in daylight, but it could have been after sunset on Friday night. Verse 2, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Now I noticed it says Martha served. That was emphasized in the scriptures. Remember, Martha tended to act more like a servant than an heir. She was more interested in the work than in the estate of the father of the estate. But Mary was choosing to sit at the feet of Jesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 3 to 5 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That means that what he did, he represented us and gave that to us. Verse 4, "according as he hath chosen us in him," representing us, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And now remember, we were talking in Sabbath school how Jesus has already given us his righteousness. Now you see it right here. We were given this before we were even created. We were given this before the foundation of the world. Now verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So we have been predestinated to be adopted, which means that if we don't do anything to derail this train, it will arrive at its destination, and we will be adopted as a son or daughter of Jesus. And now down to verse 11, it says, "in whom," talking about Christ, "also we have obtained," notice it's past tense, "in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So we have been predestinated to be adopted as children and to receive the inheritance. Now turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice he was saying we were predestinated to be adopted by children. But it's not automatic. We can derail that predestination. So this is how we actually become a son or a daughter of God. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12. And this is really important because we're predestinated to do this, and we will do this unless we actively fight God off. Verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him," talking about Jesus Christ, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his character," which is what the word name is referring to here. Those who believe Jesus and want his character will be adopted as children of God, and they will receive the inheritance. Now, regarding this inheritance, turn with me to the book of Luke, right in front of the book of John, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And this is part of the story of the prodigal son. And we won't look at the whole thing, but I want to look at some verses here. Luke chapter 15, verse 18. Let's take a look there. "Now, the younger son has taken his share of the inheritance early and has gone out and squandered it away. And he's realizing that he's starving to death and he wants some relief. So in verse 18, he says, 'I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Now remember what we said about Martha. She was acting more like a servant than an heir. Okay? So he's just wanting to come back as a servant. He's already realizes he's taken his heirship and blown it. And then let's look at verse 29. Now, that's how he's thinking when he comes to the Father. And let's see, I want to look at... let me go into verses 20 and 21 here also. And verse 20, it says, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Now would the father agree with that? Verse 22. "But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and then they have a party." Now the ring represents what? The ring represents the checkbook. That's how they signed their documents. They had the signet ring. And they would impress that signet ring on the document that was usually made in clay or something like that. And that would be the signature. That's why they call it a signet ring. And so God the Father would not accept servanthood from his son. But now let's look at the elder son. Let's go to verse 29. The elder son was out in the field. And he hears about this and he gets upset. And his father goes out to see him. And in verse 29, it says, "And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Now, I don't have time to go into a sermon on this, but he's expressing the old covenant. I did everything that I was supposed to do. I'm okay. I did it. Acting as a servant. Notice what he says. "Lo, these many years do I what? Serve thee." He's acting more like a servant than an heir. Verse 30, "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him," the father speaking to the son, "Son, thou art ever with me, I have is thine." In other words, you're getting the rest of the inheritance. The eldest son usually got the double portion, and so there were two sons, so the eldest son got two-thirds of the estate, the youngest son got one-third and already squandered it. Now the father says, "That's gone, but what I have now is all yours. All of it is yours." He's not getting any of that. And then he's saying, "You are not a servant. You are an heir. Everything that I have, the whole estate, is yours. Stop thinking like a servant." If he were a true heir, he would care about the estate, he would care about the father of the estate, and he would care about the other son who also is part of that estate. That's what an heir does. So when we come to church, do we come to church just to go through the motions? Or do we care about the church? Do we care about the father of the church? Do we care about each other? For we all are sons and daughters of God, princes and princesses in the kingdom of heaven. Do we care about the estate? And so he finishes and he says in verse 32, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and he is alive again, and was lost and is found, and we are back to our estate." Do we realize that all that Jesus has is also ours? That all that Jesus has is yours and mine? Do we realize this? Is it real in our thinking? It is being held for us in trust and dispensed to us day by day as we need it. Do we need grace today? It's ours abundantly. Do we need power for obedience today? It is ours abundantly. Do we need deliverance from temptation and from sin? That is ours abundantly, and we get it more as we need it more and less as we need it less. But we need it constantly, and it's constantly coming to us from our estate, from our share of the estate of God. So it is dispensed to us day by day as we need it. And when Jesus comes, he will share his throne with us. He doesn't do that now. We're not ready for that. We need more training, if you will, more preparation. But he will share his throne with us. We are truly heirs in every sense of the word. The only thing we will not become is God. Just as Jesus will remain a human being for all eternity, so will we, if we allow God to have control in our lives. We will remain human beings for all eternity. We are truly heirs, sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word," in other words, toward us. Now, dispensation here means to manage, administer, to dispense, as if a trustee. So we're talking about estate stuff here. This is part of our inheritance. And so he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And we know that the mystery of Christ is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that is part of the dispensation of the assets of the trust fund for which Jesus is holding in trust for us. Now, more about the inheritance. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, he has given us hope because Jesus, being the representative of the human race, was resurrected from the dead, representing our own resurrection. Then it says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Now this is important, so let me read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," that is to beget us, to make us alive, "unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And he is a living Savior, and his resurrection represents the resurrection of all the dead. And then in verse 4, "to an inheritance." So this inheritance is real. The Bible just keeps talking about this inheritance. We are heirs. We are heirs of everything that God has, except his godly nature. We have his character. He's given us that. We are just not God. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So it is being held in trust for us, and being dispensed to us as we need it. And then when Jesus comes and gives us our new glorious bodies, we get the rest of the inheritance, including sharing the throne with God. At least he'll begin working with us on that, so at least we can learn what we need to know to share the throne of the universe. Just think about it. Think about that for just a moment. What a responsibility. And included in all this inheritance is God's glory, which is his righteousness. Now, again, my book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This will be volume one this time, number 44. By the way, I highly recommend these books. This is a passage by E.J. Wagner this time. Now he quotes from 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, and he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We don't have to sneak our way in. We don't have to bribe our way in. We don't have to try to get God to change his mind about us. He's already given us these things. We don't want God to change his mind about us. We just want to say, "Thank you, Lord, for the gift you have given to us." Well, what is Dr. Wagner say? He says, "Who are called? For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call," Acts 2:39. The Lord calls whosoever will. Now, there is no compulsion with God. He will not take us if we're not interested. He will draw us. He will call to us. He will plead with us, but he won't force the issue. Now, what is the purpose of God calling whosoever will to come to him? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. That would be when he comes, okay? We are to be gathered together in Christ according to the grace of God. Seeing this, what is our duty? Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, say yes. Say thank you. That's what this is all about. Now he says, everyone is called, but the purpose of God is in Christ. When we tell the Lord day by day, "Here is my heart, Lord, I have made no change in the gifts, I want you to have it." That's giving diligence to our calling and election. That's what we were talking about in Sabbath school. That's what we're talking about when we say, are our lives given to him to the point where it doesn't matter what happens to us anymore? It just doesn't matter. And the three worthies at the fiery furnace said that to the king. You know, the Lord can deliver us from this fire, but if he doesn't, be it known that we will not worship your idol. They gave their lives up to be lost. Give diligence. "Here is my heart, Lord. I have made no change in the gifts. I want you to have it." He will bind us with cords of divine love to the altar. We are then predestined with Christ. Remember what we said? Predestined to be adopted as children. What he has, we have. He said, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand," John 10, verse 28. Those who are called are justified in Christ. Therefore, we have justification. But those who are justified are also glorified. If we can believe that, we have a wonderful amount of strength. Yes, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Well, we are not experienced that glorification yet. We're not experiencing it now. But God has given that to us. We have been glorified based on the fact that God has given us all things. And there is a glorified human body, sinless flesh of man, waiting for us with our name on it. That's the way I look at it. Yes, the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, John 17:22. Mark, it is past tense. The glory that God has given to Christ is ours today. It is true that glory does not yet appear, and it does appear as God is working out his glory in us, that is, his character. That's what glory is referring to, his character in us. But there's more. There's more deep down inside of us that God needs to bring out so that we can give it to him and he can exchange his glory for our sin. He's working on that, and we are not done yet, and that's all part of the sanctification process. Mark, it is past tense. The glory that God has given to Christ is ours today. It is true that that glory does not yet appear. We don't have our glorious body either, as far as that goes. Not yet, not in our experience. And the world knows us not, because it knew not Christ. but it is ours. Even now it appears in the form of grace, that is, unmerited favor and power for obedience. The Lord will give grace and glory, that is, power for obedience, unmerited favor, and his righteousness. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Peter says that believing we may rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory. The glory is all ours, and we have it now. Well, I would just make one qualification there. It is God's glory. We have it in title. We have it in experience when we say thank you to the Lord for working in us. And as Jesus dwells in us and does his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, then that glory is ours in our experience. All right, a few more minutes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And I will be to a stopping point in a few moments. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. And he's just talked to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler says, "All these things I have done from my youth up, all that you have required." Does that sound like Old Covenant to you? That, by the way, is in verse 20. And then he says, "What lack I yet? What else is there that I could possibly do?" And then Jesus tells him the answer, and he doesn't like it. In verse 21, Jesus says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, does that mean that we all have to sell everything that we have? No, this rich young ruler was worshiping his possessions. And so Jesus told him to sell his treasured possession that was keeping him out of the kingdom of heaven. He was doing all the things that he thought. He was using the Ten Commandments as a checklist. Have I done this? Have I done that? Yeah, I've done all of this. But he was worshiping his earthly treasures. Okay, now verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" We have done this. We have given up everything. Now what are we going to get? Right? Isn't that what he's saying? In verse 28, Jesus says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What do you just tell them? You will share the throne with me. And it's not just them. He was talking to them at that point, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll find out who else this is for. Revelation chapter 3, and verse 21. Now, this is part of the message to Laodicea. This is part of the message to the Laodicean church. This is part of the message for the people who live in the time of the Laodicean church. And that is today. So this is you and me. I don't know whether it refers to any of the other churches, but we're talking about Laodicea right here. And I have every reason to believe that it's including everybody, but I'm not going to hold that point. Verse 21, it says, "To him that overcometh," and by the way, how do we overcome? By saying thank you to the Lord Jesus for his power and deliverance. Okay? "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." How did Jesus overcome? While dying on his cross, he said to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus overcame. By the way, he said, nevertheless, I trust you, Father. I have confidence in you. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Jesus overcame by giving up the hope of his own eternal life that we might have eternal life. Are we willing to give up our lives so that Jesus made the decision while he was on the cross and even before that I would rather die eternally than to live for eternity without them? That's without you, without me. Jesus made that choice. That is how he overcame sin. That is the only way that he could overcome sin. Are we willing to die and say, it doesn't matter anymore about my life? I am an heir to the estate. I care about the estate. I care about the God of the estate. One more thing about the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Father and the Son, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 one more time. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And let's look at 13 and 14 also. Talking about the Holy Spirit, in whom ye also trusted. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So Jesus gave us our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of that inheritance. And so the Holy Spirit works in our lives day after day, providing for us out of that inheritance what we need daily. That is the earnest money of our inheritance, if you want to use that term. It's not money, but it's even more valuable than that. Let me read that again. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Remember who you are. We are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. And Mary, having been sitting at the feet of Jesus, knew who he was. And next time, we'll find out what God caused Mary to do. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 9, 1.